Hey, guys. Good to be with you. I want to start this morning with a Bible passage out of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The Bible says this. It says, "And Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father." What's that mean? This is not a verse we spend a lot of time on. It's not one most people memorize. It's not something that's common like a lot of verses. But it's really significant. It's really significant as it comes to American history. And it's from history that you can always find examples showing you how something works and how it works out. So what's it mean to be king and priest? We can go back into our own story. When you go to the story of the American founding, there are great examples of what it means to live out this verse. In the American founding, there were the first two settlements we had. The first one was Jamestown, 1606, 1607. The second one was Plymouth in 1620. Now, these two settlements, the first two in America, are really quite different from each other. I think they're very accurately described by the title of a work that Charles Dickens did in 1859 called A Tale of Two Cities. That really is the start of America's Tale of Two Cities. Very often today we hear more of one city than we do of the other. So I'm going to take you back and take you through the start of these two places. Let's start with Jamestown. Jamestown, 1607, the settlers come ashore in Jamestown. And as they come ashore, they land first on a place called Cape Henry. They land on Cape Henry, and before they come ashore and do anything permanent, they stop there on the shore where they land, they erect a cross, they kneel down, and they dedicate this land to the Lord Jesus Christ. Very openly did so as Christians. If you have any doubt about that, just go back and read their charter of 1606, the year before. It says that we're undertaking this endeavor, we're doing this, and this is what they said, because it tends to the glory of God's divine majesty and propagating the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. We're doing this because there are people who don't know Jesus, and they need to know Jesus, and we want to make sure and get the gospel to them. So this is what they say in their charter. This is what they did when they got ashore. They knelt down. There's no question they were professing evangelical Christians. No question about that at all. You see it in their documents. It's interesting. They were not biblical Christians. Now, can you be evangelical and not be biblical? Absolutely. We've got a lot of that in America right now. We'll talk about that more. But going back to these guys, if you look at the start of Jamestown, Jamestown has become fairly, I guess, popular. Most Americans are aware of it in recent years, particularly because of the 1619 Project. 1619 Project came out by the New York Times, created a curriculum. That curriculum is being used at schools in all 50 states. And they talk about Jamestown a lot because they say Jamestown is what epitomizes America. This is the beginning of America. This is the foundation. Everything flowed out from here. And as they point out, Jamestown had slavery. And so this is where racism came into America. This is where oppression of people came into America. This is where groups came in. And so this is what the 1619 Project talks about, is the impact of Jamestown in shaping America. America was shaped by Jamestown. Now, there's no question that Jamestown did have slavery, but it's not the way 1619 Project says. As a matter of fact, Jamestown was an anti-slavery colony for the first several decades. And there was a lot of things different from their narrative, but their narrative is that this is what defines America. So Jamestown did have slavery, no question about it, but there's a lot more to the story than that. As a matter of fact, it gets even, I guess you could say, worse than that. I'm going to show you some things they also did that are at least equally bad, not the least of which is that when they got here, they all came out of Europe. And all the governments in Europe at that time were kings and queens. They were monarchies. And because of that, it's a government-centric kind of system. You work for the king or queen. You don't have private property. They own it. If they don't like what you do, they'll take it and give it to somebody else. All the capital, all the means of production belong to the government, which by definition, that is socialism. And so these folks came out of socialistic systems. They lived and worked for the government. The government gave them back what they thought they should have. And this is the way this was just normal thinking for them. This is what they were all used to, all accustomed to. So they arrive here. And they're very pro-socialism. And that's evident when you see their interaction with native tribes, Indian tribes right at the beginning. They get here and they say, hey, the king sent us here. This is his land. The whole nation belongs to him. And he sent us here. And you're living on his land. You Native Americans, you're on the king's land. And he sent us here. And so we really need you to help feed us and supply us and give us the food that we need. And so that's the request they put out. Now, significantly, the Indians were already friendly. They were already willing to do that. And so you'll find the first 2 years, the Indians really did supply them with so much food. They didn't work, and they didn't put much, the colonists didn't work or put much effort into it. They relied on the Indians to supply them because they're there because the king sent them. The king should have been supplying them with food, but he's got colonies all over the world and a couple hundred people in Virginia. That's not high on his list. So they would rely on the Native Americans for their food. So they're pro-socialistic in that way, but that doesn't stop there. I mean, it's bad enough to have slavery, and then it's also bad to be socialistic, but there's a lot more to it than that. What happens is one of the governors, early governor, John Smith, said, look, this is not a winning formula for long-term existence. You can't rely on everyone else to supply what you need. You're going to have to do some stuff yourself. And he quoted to the colony directly out of the Bible. He said, he that does not work will not eat. He said, that's the new law of the colony. You're going to have to go to work, and you're going to have to get jobs, and you're going to have to start contributing to your own longevity here. Well, they didn't like that, so they tried to kill him. They took gunpowder, and they tried to blow him up. He lived through it, but he was severely burned, and so he had to go back to England. Well, great. You didn't die, but at least you're gone, and so that's what we wanted. So he's back in England getting treatment, and what happens is the third year rolls around. They're going into the third year. And they go back to the Indians and say, hey, we need food. And they said, yeah, but so do we. You know, we did this for the first 2 years. And a lot of it happened. Pocahontas, this is where she comes in the story early on, 2 years earlier when they arrived. She's the daughter of the chief. And for whatever reason, she really liked these people. And she worked with her dad, her father, and the others to get food to these people. And they come into the third year, and they say, we need the food. And they say, sorry, so do we. You know, it's not easy living over here. We've been really good to you the last 2 years, but we've got to live too, and we're not going to be able to do this. We can't continue doing this. So they enter that third winter, and it becomes known as a starving time. It's the winter of 1609 and 1610. In that period of time, the starving time, as they go into that winter, there are 490 colonists. They come out of the winter with 60 colonists. 430 starved to death in that winter. Now, what happens as they go into the winter, they don't have food, the Indians didn't give them food, they haven't been working, doing anything to have preparation, so they go in, and so, I got to have something to eat. So what do? Well, you start finding anything you can find, and that would be your varmint kind of stuff, you know, your possums, your raccoons, whatever you can get. And that's not going to last real long, so moved up to their pets, what we would call pets, dogs and cats, things like that. That didn't last real long, so you move on to your own means of production. They started eating their horses and their cows and things that they needed to help supply them, and pretty soon they're out of food. And they've eaten what's available, and people are dying. And somebody says, you know, we buried a lot of people over in the cemetery, and they still had meat on their bones when we buried them. They went and dug up corpses out of the cemetery, ate the remaining flesh off their bones. One man, his wife was pregnant, he killed and ate his wife. Now, as you can imagine, he was executed for that, and then they ate him after they executed him. Cannibalism? Okay. Slavery? Socialism? Cannibalism? There's more. After they get through that winter, they said, we're never going to do this again. So they go and start Indian wars to force the Indians to supply them with the food. Just go to work. Everything is twisted about this when you think the mindset. But these are evangelical Christians. These are professing Christians. We've come here to get people brought to Jesus Christ. They even kidnap Pocahontas, who had been their friend helping them. They kidnap her and say, hey, if you guys don't supply us food, who knows what's going to happen to Pocahontas? And so the whole thing about these people, they're elitist, they're socialistic, they're pro-slavery, they're big government, just so many things wrong about Jamestown, which is why it's easy to make a curriculum about that and say, this is what defines America. And again, it's been taught in all 50 states. And there's plenty about Jamestown to criticize. And so the 1619 Project, this is low-hanging fruit for them. But as I pointed out earlier, it is more than just 1619. We could call the other one the 1620 Project. And that 1620 Project is the Tale of Two Cities. Now, that group is what we call the Pilgrims. And the Pilgrims, interesting thing about them, and by the way, this is a painting of the picture that hangs in the U.S. Capitol. The original painting is 14 feet high, it's 20 feet wide. It is one of 8 pictures hanging in the rotunda of the Capitol. This is life size of the Pilgrims, essentially, a huge thing. And it shows them coming to America. And the interesting thing, virtually any picture you see of the pilgrims, you will always find a Bible in that picture. Because this is what defined them. They tried to be biblical. They were humans, and they made mistakes, and they goofed up, but they kept going back to the Bible. They would correct their mistakes when they found they'd made some. And so it's a very different thought, very different mentality. They were a congregation, by the way. This wasn't a political movement that came to America. They were literally, they were a congregation. And what happened was, and if you lived anywhere in Europe back then, you had the state telling you what your religion is going to be. If you were in Spain or France, you're going to be a Catholic because of what the king and queen say. If you live in Anglican, you're going to be an Anglican because that's what the king and queen say. As a matter of fact, at this point in time, Queen Elizabeth was queen, and the pastor of the pilgrims, John Greenwood, Pastor John Greenwood said, Jesus Christ is head of the Christian church. And Queen Elizabeth said, no, I am. She executed him for saying that Jesus was head of the Christian church. So this is the kind of persecution they're facing in Europe. And so what happens is they decide, let's go elsewhere. And so here they're going to come to America. There's nothing over here for them to come to. They're coming brand new. They're all from Europe. They're not accustomed to anything that they're going to find in the New World. But their pastor, John Robinson, says, look, when you get there, he says, do not take with you the darkness of the old world. Take the Bible, let's start new. Let's not carry with us the darkness we've had. And they came over in two ships, or at least they were planning to come over in two ships, the Speedwell and the Mayflower. Turns out the Speedwell got sabotaged because the sailors didn't want to come, so only one ship made it. So half the congregation made it, and Pastor Robinson wasn't on the ship that made it. He wasn't on the Mayflower. So these guys arrive off the harbor, off the coast of Massachusetts, and as they arrive, they say, look, we've got to covenant and compact ourselves together. They believed in covenants. They were biblical people. They studied the word. Let's make a covenant. Let's compact ourselves together. And that's where they created the Mayflower Compact. This is the first civil government document done in North America. So this Mayflower Compact, and it too is very Christian, very biblical. I mean, they tell you right up front, they say, having undertaken for the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith, the voyage to plant, the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, we're doing this because of our Christian faith. So they arrive there and they say, you know, what are we going to do? And they say, well, one thing we need, the Bible is very clear, you need to have civil government, God-ordained government. Romans 13, but all the way back in Genesis 9 as well, that's the first ordination where God ordains civil government. That's his institution. We need to have civil government. So they know they need to have civil government, and the question then becomes, what kind of government do we not have? Because everything in Europe was a monarchy of some type. So they look, and in the Bible illustrates seven different forms of government. And they look at it and say, let's do the Hebrew Republic. Because you remember, Israel had been in slavery for 400 years. God sends Moses, gets them out. They get out in the wilderness. He says, okay, I'm going to make a nation out of you. He gives them 613 laws, which include the Ten Commandments. They become the Hebrew Republic. They said, that's what we want. We want to be a republic. And so as part of that is Exodus 18:21. In Exodus 18:21, this is where the guidance that was given to Moses, the scripture says, choose out from among you leaders of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. Have elections of your local, county, state, and federal is what we would call it, tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands. Have elections. Choose leaders at all these levels. And it says, choose able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, men who will rule in the fear of God. There's your qualifications for office. Let's have elections. Let's elect these kind of people, and let's elect them at all the levels. So they create elective government. That's where it starts, and it starts with the pilgrims. So what they did is, all right, how often do we have elections? The Bible doesn't say. Well, let's do it every year. They had annual elections. So every year they would elect their civil leaders. They would elect their governor. For example, William Bradford is one of their early governors. He wrote the history of the pilgrims. William Bradford served 30 terms as governor of the pilgrims. Wow, it's a long time. Yeah, but it's only a year time. We're used to governors serving four terms. So, yeah, he served a while. And there were a number of other pilgrims that also served terms as governors along the way. So every year they had elections for government. But they also did some other unique things. One of the things they did was they separated the institutions. Because going back to the Hebrew Republic, after God got the people out of Egypt and got them out at the mount, and he said, okay, I'm going to establish you in this form of government. What he did was he said, okay, I've given you 613 laws, and Moses, I want you over the civil stuff, and Aaron, I want you over all the temple stuff. And so what happened was God took two individuals and put one of them over the religious stuff, one over the civil stuff. And for the first time in 1,000 years, you don't have one person running both things. Because the king and queen of all these countries, they were telling you what your religion is and what your civil laws are going to be. And God said, no, no, no. I want one guy over the temple and I want one guy over the civil laws. And that wasn't secular. Moses was a God guy and Aaron was a God guy. It wasn't a matter of having secular stuff over here and spiritual stuff over here. It's jurisdictions. I want two different people of the different jurisdictions. And there's even the account in there after God had established Aaron and Moses, two things. You have the example in 2 Chronicles 26 of King Uzziah. King Uzziah is one of the great kings in Israel's history. He reigned 52 years. It was a great time of peace and prosperity in Israel. He was so good on so many things. One of the reasons they had prosperity is he invented so many machines of war. The Bible talks about these machines of war. He invented catapults that would go longer, further than any other catapult back then. So anybody that attacks them is getting themselves pounded before they ever get in range to be able to shoot at Israel. So it brought peace because nobody wanted to attack because you get wide before you get there. And if you read the Bible, and I've tried to imagine what it is when the Bible describes these things, it sounds like the Bible describes these machines of war, and one of them sounds like, it really sounds like a Gatling gun for arrows, which would have been amazing back then. Nobody could have done that. And so he invented these machines of war, and so they had peace for 52 years. And he's a godly guy, and he says, I'm going to the temple. I'm going to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving to God for all that he's done for Israel. And so he goes to the temple to offer the sacrifices, and the priests meet him at the door and say, no, 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 we're the priest. We'll do the sacrifices. Happy to do it, but you don't. And he said, I am the king. I do whatever I want. He went into the temple to offer sacrifices, and God struck him down at the altar. He got leprosy. He went out. See, God had made it really clear, I don't have one person doing both institutions. I've got one person over here and one person. And so the pilgrims respected that. They understood that. And so as a result of that, they elected their pastor every year, and they elected their governor every year. We're going to have two separate people, two separate institutions. We're going to choose our leaders, and they did that every year. And what that did was it ended the state-established church. No longer can the government tell you what church to attend, whether it's Catholic or Anglican or Lutheran or anything else. Now we have a choice, and we'll change every year if we want to, but we'll have that choice. So that ended the state-established church, and once you ended the state-established church, that's where you see the rise of things like rights of conscience and religious toleration. This is where religious liberty began to blossom, was when they wouldn't let one person run both church and state. And they're both God's institutions. Neither one of them is secular, but God did put different people over each one of those. And so the pilgrims understood that. So we look at elected government. That's one of the heritages that we get from the pilgrims, and it came from their reading the Bible. Another thing that came from these guys was when they got here. Now, remember, they're a congregation. They've come to Europe as a congregation. And so they arrive here as a congregation, and the approach that they took to living together was kind of like what you see in Acts 4 with the early church. They had everything in common. It's kind of like Christian socialism or communitarianism. And so they would all go out and work, they'd bring back what they did, and they would share it among the whole congregation. And being in Massachusetts is tough. It was hard. It was a wilderness they were not used to. They're used to London and Holland and other places. Now they're having to work hard in the wilderness and build their own homes and cultivate their own crops and hunt and things they've never done before. And it is tough. And Governor Bradford notes that some of them started becoming a little more lazy because it's really hard to do this. They're still going to get a share of whatever comes in. And more became lazy for longer and longer periods, and it became evident that this is not a good deal. So they create a system that today we know it as the free enterprise system or capitalism or free market, whatever. This is the economic system they create. And they started with the Bible verse, the same one that Governor John Smith had used in Jamestown. Started with 2 Thessalonians 3:10, said, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that goes for the congregation. If you don't work, you don't eat. This is what the Bible says. It's not just for government or... This is what the Bible says. And they also had 1 Timothy 5:8 that said, if you don't provide for your own household, you're worse than an infidel and you've denied the faith. That's what Scripture says. So you're supposed to be providing for your own household, not for everybody else's household. And then you look at other economic teachings that Jesus has. Jesus has so many great economic teachings, Luke 19, Matthew 20, Matthew 25. And they take these economic teachings of the Bible because literally these are people who would spend hours a day in the Bible. This was their book. They gathered around that book. And so this shifts their economic system, and it's significant the first free market business in the world in 1,000 years was created in Massachusetts in 1627. This is that business. It's a trading post in Aptucket, Massachusetts. And Governor Bradford reports that when they moved off that socialistic system and went to the free enterprise system, he said that within 2 years, their prosperity had increased sevenfold. He said there never was a time of want again among the Massachusetts colonists after they went to that free market, free enterprise system. So that economic system goes back to the Pilgrims. It was not being used in Europe. Again, the king and queen, it was command economies. So this is something the Pilgrims brought that we have today. It's made us a very prosperous nation as it made them a very prosperous colony. In addition to that, in addition to what we have with free enterprise, another thing they did was when they came here, they needed a place to live. And they're very concerned about private property because the Bible talks about private property in so many passages. You look at what the Bible says on private property, even the Ten Commandments. Don't take somebody else's private property. Don't even covet someone's private property. God is very much into private property, and they understood that. And so as they land, they get there in December of 1620, which was not a good time to arrive in Massachusetts, December 1620. But the sabotage on their ships had caused problems, and so they were months late getting there. And when they arrive, where do they go to find lodging? So they look for land to build their huts and their shelters, and they started building shelters there in December. And at that point in time, they're not encountering any, they don't have any contact with natives per se. They had an initial contact when they first arrived, but now they're building shelters. And so they get their shelters built. And as they get their shelters built, they go through that winter, and they make it through that winter. And then the next spring, an Indian comes wandering in to their shelters, their little village that they're putting together. And this Indian named Somerset, when winter started, nothing was there where these shelters are. So he walks in and sees this, and it's like, who are you guys? Where'd you come from? What are you doing here? And he spoke some broken English, which shocked them. They had no clue anybody in the New World spoke English. And so he starts talking to them. They get real excited, start talking to him. And he says, I don't speak English that well. Let me go get a friend who does. And so brought back Squanto. Squanto was fluent in English because a number of years earlier, he was one of 27 Indians who had been kidnapped off the coast of Massachusetts. He was taken to Europe and to be sold into slavery. He was in Spain, and these 27 Indians were being sold, and a bunch of Catholic priests saw that and said, this is not right. And so the Catholic priests bought them and freed them. And so now Squanto is over in Europe, a place he never knew existed. He didn't know what was on the other side of the Great Water. And now he's seeing these cathedrals and these massive buildings and horses and carriages and things he's never known in his life. And so he's intrigued with Europe. So he stays over there for several years and moves to places. He got to England, really liked England, stayed in England for a while. And then after a number of years in America, he's now fluent. He's now fluent in English. He now knows how the white man thinks. He now knows their customs. And he comes back to Massachusetts. And so Samoset brings Squanto to the Pilgrims, and he understands these guys. And they don't have a clue what they're doing. I mean, they don't know how to live out here. And so he really adopts them. He mentors them. This is like the task God gave him. Have these people live here. And so he starts teaching them, showing them how to live there. And they're concerned about the land they're on. Look, we don't know whose land this is, and we don't want to be on somebody else's land, and we're really conscious of private property. And who can we talk to about buying some land? And so he connects them with Chief Massasoit, who's the chief over all the tribes there in New England. And they purchase the land, and they agree to it, and the king agrees to it, and they all agree to it. And so they you know, sign this treaty and get what we would call a title deed. And so they have proof that they bought this. So private property, this is really a big deal. Because we're told today that white guys stole all the land from all the Indians, and this is what they did. Okay, Jamestown, okay. Plymouth, no. As a matter of fact, even two generations later, the governor of the Pilgrims, Josiah Winslow, said very simply, he said, I think I can clearly say the English did not possess 1 foot of land in this colony, but what was fairly obtained by the honest purchase of the Indian proprietors. Every piece of land we have here, we have a title deed for that piece of land from the Indians who sold it to us. It was an agreeable agreement between us and them. They like what they got. We like what we've got. And so the longest-lasting treaty in American history is between the Pilgrims and the Wampanoag Indians. And by the way, it was broken after 54 years when the Indians broke the treaty, not the white guys broke the treaty. So the treaty was broken 54 years later, but that agreement, that private property, these Bible-centered people had a whole different approach to how to live there than what the Jamestown people did. So the concept of private property in America, we take that back to the Pilgrims and the title deeds and things that we do. And also in the world at that time, virtually every known nation had slavery of some kind. Slavery was the way of the world. It wasn't liberty, freedom was not the typical way. Now, if you look at Columbus, when Columbus landed in the Caribbean, at the time he landed in the Caribbean, just across the Caribbean Ocean there, you actually come to North America. And anthropologists and archaeologists in North America tell us that at the time Columbus landed in the Caribbean, the slavery rate in America was between 20 and 40% of all Native Americans were enslaved by other Native Americans. Slavery is a human condition. It's not a race condition. It happens Indian on Indian. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the Roman Empire, 20% of all people in the Roman Empire were slaves. 40% of all people in the Grecian Empire were slaves. Slavery is the way of the world. Every known nation at that time had slavery. And the Pilgrims, we're going to have to deal with this at some time. What are we going to do? And so we look at them as the source of really what we call the Civil Rights Movement. In 1641, they passed a law banning the slave trade in Massachusetts. Massachusetts, we're not going to participate in the slave trade. That's not allowed here. And they quoted the scripture to do so. They quoted Exodus 21:16. And by the way, sidebar, we have two really big world-class museums in Texas. If you get to Texas, come see them. One's called the American Journey Experience. It's over in North Dallas. Between the two museums, we've got well over 100,000 artifacts, original things. We've got everything from stuff with Columbus all the way through to the Bible that landed on the moon with Apollo 14. You probably didn't know we took 100 Bibles to the moon with Apollo 14. We built an altar on the moon. We left one of those Bibles on the moon. We brought the other 99 back. Even Apollo 11. Before Buzz Aldrin got off Apollo 11, he had communion on the surface of the moon with his church back in Houston. And so Buzz has taken a chalice and he signed it, and we've got that signed chalice replica of what he did there on the moon. We've got so many cool things that Americans don't know anything about. So you can go to the American Journey Experience at Los Colinas or over at the Walbridge Museum over in Fort Worth, which is about 40 minutes away. That's where we keep a lot of the smaller stuff, the documents, the Bibles, the Pilgrims. And between the two museums, we have 1,300 artifacts on the Pilgrims and the Jamestown colony. We've got the cannon from Jamestown. We've got cups from the Pilgrims, just all sorts of stuff. So all that to say, with the Pilgrims and their laws, we have their law book from 1650 called the Code of 1650. And law number 10, you see here, this is dealing with the slave trade. It says, if any man stealeth a man or mankind, he shall be put to death. Exodus 21:16. They consider the slave trade, you go to a nation, you steal someone, you bring them to another nation, and you sell them. Bible says that's a death penalty offense. So that became the law of the Massachusetts colony, is slave trade, capital offense. Well, they knew slavery was going to arrive at some time, and it did. 5 years later, in 1646, a slave ship arrived, and we're here, we're slaves. How many of you need slaves? We got plenty of slaves. And the Pilgrims, you got what? This is banned in our colony. Well, the captain didn't know that and didn't know it was a death penalty. And so they sentenced him to take the slaves back where they had been stolen from. And so they let him live because you didn't know it was the law. Now you know, but if you ever come back here again, you're in trouble if you're in slave trade. So that starts with the Massachusetts colony. And by the way, that marked Massachusetts for thereafter. If you look, one of the items we have is an editorial cartoon from a Massachusetts newspaper in 1792. This is that cartoon. It is called the Equality Ball. On the left side, the guy in the dark jacket, that is John Hancock, founding father, signed the Declaration. He's the governor of Massachusetts. He's shaking hands with the black man. That black man is Paul Cuffey. Paul Cuffey is the wealthiest black man in America. He and his sons live in Massachusetts. He has three sons. They have a global shipping business that goes all over the world out of Massachusetts. And they're celebrating the fact that blacks and whites are equal in Massachusetts. As a matter of fact, Robert Brown Elliott, who was an early black congressman, he said there never was a time in Massachusetts history when blacks and whites weren't equal. Now, this is not the Jamestown story. Now, we're happy to tell the Jamestown story in schools. How come we don't tell the Massachusetts story in schools? It's a whole different story. And by the way, this is Black History Month, so let's kind of dwell here for just a moment on black history. When you look at the narratives that are out there today, we get narratives like, it's a bunch of white guys. Look at all the white guys. That's what history is, a bunch of white. And you know what? Those signers of the Declaration, they are all white guys. Now, I have a question for you. This painting was done in 1821. By the way, this painting is one of the eight that hangs in the rotunda of the Capitol. That painting in the Capitol is 14 feet high, 20 feet wide. Again, it is like life-size to these guys. And so it was done in 1821, but they signed this document 45 years earlier in 1776. They should all be really old by the time this painting was done, and literally, most of them were dead. So how do we know what they looked like back then? And here's the deal. It was expensive to have a painting done of you back in those days, not like a camera, not like a phone. Having a painting done cost you money. So you didn't paint everybody. We don't know who a lot of people looked like, but a lot we do. How do we know? Because if you did something really significant, a painting was done of you. If you were a great general, if you were a great preacher, if you were a political leader, famous, if you signed the Declaration of Independence or birth, we did paintings these days. So what happened in 1821, John Trumbull took all the individual portraits of these guys and laid them out and made his big painting, looking back at the historical paintings that were done. So the deal is, we know what these guys look like because if you've done something significant, a painting was done of you. Which is why we have all these paintings of black guys back in that era. Now, who are they today? Well, we don't know. We've never heard them. But they were significant because that's why paintings were done of them back in the day. They're all famous, and we don't know who they are. We used to. We don't teach our history well anymore to know who these guys were. And so we say it's a bunch of white guys. No, no, no. But let me take a guy over here on the right. You see this guy right here? That's Harry Hoosier. Harry Hoosier was an evangelist. He was in the Great Awakenings. In the Great Awakenings, you think of George Whitefield and John and Charles Wesley. Think of Francis Asbury. These guys preached to crowds, massive crowds, tens of thousands. And Francis Asbury said, Harry gets larger crowds than I do. Really? Harry has large crowds, larger than what you get? And Benjamin Rush, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, John Adams said he's one of our three most notable founding fathers. Benjamin Rush said, I go to Harry's meetings and he's the greatest orator I've ever heard. He's better than Patrick Henry. So you have all the testimony of these guys. And what happened was Harry preached, and the people who really liked Harry turned out to be a lot of the blue-collar guys. A lot of the particularly frontiersmen, woodsmen, these are rough and tumble guys. I mean, they fight a lot, they cuss a lot, they drink a lot, and they would get converted in Harry's meetings and their behavior would change. But they still love the outdoors. They're still rough and tumble guys. They're still rugged people. And Harry didn't really, he wasn't out in the frontier areas where these guys loved to go. He preached over in Philadelphia. He preached in New Jersey and Delaware. He's over in the populated areas. But all these guys are getting converted. And as America starts moving west in the early 1800s, 1804 and 5 and 6, these frontier guys move westward to America because this is what they love doing, open the new country. And so as all these frontier guys get out there, Harry's guys, all these converts are out there, but the other guys look at Harry's guys and say, these guys are really different. They don't drink, they don't fight, they don't cuss, they're woodsmen, but what's up with these guys? And the answer was, they're a bunch of those Hoosiers. This happened to be in the Indiana Territory, the Hoosier State. I wonder how many people who live in Indiana know that they were named after black evangelists. Probably very few. Now, it's not because the history doesn't exist, it's we just don't know it today. So it all looks white because we don't even know who we are as a people. And in addition to Harry Hoosier, I mean, there's so many of these guys we go through, but down here on the bottom left, see this guy here, Wentworth Cheswell. Wentworth Cheswell is in New Hampshire. He's a black man living in a white community. And in 1768 in New Hampshire, Wentworth Cheswell was elected to office. He was then reelected in this white community for the next 49 years. He held eight different political positions in New Hampshire. He's considered the founder of their public schools and the founder of their public libraries. Just a terrific guy. He's a patriot in the Revolution. He made one of those Paul Revere kind of rides that Paul Revere makes, that he did his in New Hampshire. So, great guy. Early elected office, 1768, but that's certainly not the first. Let's go back to 1641. This guy, Matthias D'Souza, is a black man living in Maryland in a white community. And who's elected to the state legislature in Maryland out of that white community in 1641? It's significant. That's early. Well, by the time you get to 1876, there's more than 1,000 black elected officials in America by 1876. So let's back up for a minute here. Let me take something like Great Britain. When did Great Britain elect their first black person to office? 1987. When did Italy elect their first black person to office? 2010. And we did in 1641, more than 1,000 by 1876, and we're the bad nation? Really? Now, we've got plenty of problems, because anytime you have humans, you're going to have problems. But we got out of our problems faster than any other nation when we used the scriptures to do so. And that's quite frankly the difference. So what's happened today is we're largely historically illiterate. We don't know who these guys are. And it's interesting to me when you look at Black History Month, where we are right now. These are some of the posters for Black History Month. And look at all the notable people on there. And I showed you four posters. Every person you saw lived in the 20th century. We don't even know who we were before the 20th century. We've lost our history and our heritage. Man, we've got so many cool people we could put on there. A lot of those paintings I showed you, they're all there. So we don't know who we are as a people today. But the change we had starts back with the Pilgrims and what they did and what they were trying to do and what they were changing in Massachusetts and what it did. Then on top of that, education goes back to the Pilgrims, because see, what happened was when these guys came to America, they brought their kids with them. I mean, they got a lot of kids, and now we're over in the wilderness and there's nothing over there. Our kids have got to be educated. So what they did was they passed a law that said when you get 50 people in a community, you have to get a teacher. When you get 100 people in a community, you have to build a school. And so this is the first public school law in America. It is contained in that law book of the 1650s. Here's the interesting thing. What's the title of the first public school law passed in America? Because they didn't do this at Jamestown. Education just for the elite. The king will tell us who needs to be educated. Pilgrim said everybody needs to be educated, and they called the education law the Old Deluder Satan Act. Now, that's an interesting title for a public school law. Why would you call a public school law the Old Deluder Satan Act? Read the law. It says, it being the one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, as he has informed, Satan's objective is to keep us out of God's word. If we can stay out of God's word, he can oppress the people, as he did all throughout Europe with the kings and queens and all. He said, if you want freedom and liberty, if you want a good life, you have to know God's word, because that's where liberty comes from. And so it's interesting that not only did they pass that law, but that law was for everybody. See, they actually educated both boys and girls, and that was not being done across Europe. As a matter of fact, in this backwoods colony of Massachusetts, the highest literacy rate for women in the world at that time was in Massachusetts. It wasn't in London. It wasn't in Paris. It wasn't in Lisbon. It wasn't in all the enlightened nations of Europe. It was in the backwoods colony of Massachusetts, because we taught everybody to read, because everybody needs to know what God's word says. So that's where you start public education. Now, just so you understand, it really became different in America. In 1962, the Supreme Court said no more voluntary prayers in school. In 63, in Abney and Shipp and Murray Collette, two more decisions said, and no more Bible in schools. Well, we had the Bible in schools all the way from the beginning. As a matter of fact, there was a U.S. Supreme Court decision in 1844 called Vidal versus Girard's executors, 8-0 unanimous decision, where the Supreme Court said, wait a minute, if you're a government-funded school, you are going to teach the Bible. We won't have a government-funded school that won't teach the Bible. So we have a long history of this. I want to give you some examples. I want to take you back to some public education laws. California, like me from Texas, all of our states, we have a lot of history, and we have historical societies that record the laws, the records, all the things the legislature does from back at the beginning when you guys were a territory and then came in and became a state. You have records all the way back. And you can do this with all 50 states, and I just took some states at random. New Jersey. What was happening in New Jersey public schools in 1816? What I'm going to show you is part of the report from the Commissioner of Education in New Jersey public schools in 1816. And he's talking about, here's what happened in schools last year, here's what we did in the various classes, and here's the advancements we made. And so he's talking here about the public schools in New Jersey in 1816. Now, at this point in time, we're looking at 40 years after the Constitution's in place. Most of the founding fathers are dead now. We're in the next generation. And this is what's going on in the public schools. The Superintendent of Education, New Jersey, says, all the scholars of the first and second classes commit to memory portions of the New Testament or Psalms, a lesson of the Catechism, several hymns, and the text of the preceding Sabbath. Wait a minute. Everybody in school is memorizing scriptures. Yep, that's kind of different from today. Now, this is who? First and second graders. Well, we all know that some kids are faster than other kids, do a little better. He actually singled out one of those kids. He says, well, one of the scholars has committed to memory the book of John and the first 30 Psalms together with the 119th Psalm. We're talking a first and second grader that's memorized the Gospel of John and 30 chapters in Psalms and Psalms 119, all in public school in New Jersey, of all places. So this is public. So, all right, that's that kid. That's a smart kid. Not everybody's that smart. Granted, it says the majority have committed to memory the Gospel by John. Every first and second grader in New Jersey memorized the Gospel of John in public schools. Now, we had one kid that also memorized 30 chapters out of Psalm and Psalm 1. But everybody, dare I challenge you to become as smart as a New Jersey second grader in 1816? Memorize the Gospel of John at your public school? See, but this is not all. I'm going to jump decades ahead. I'm going to jump to 1892, and I want to show you the state superintendent of public education in Pennsylvania in 1892. He's talking now. Here we are. We're several now centuries after the Pilgrims. We're a long time, 130 years after the founding fathers, 120 years. And so 1892, here's the state superintendent of public education on the state requirements in public schools in Pennsylvania in 1892. Says, let the memorization selections for the week be, if possible, two in number. Going to memorize two selections every week. The first from the Bible or sacred song, but the second from the world of literature, prose, or verse. Say, for example, let's memorize the 90th Psalm in Lincoln's speech at Gettysburg. Or let's memorize Lead Kindly Light in Longfellow's Psalm of Life. Or the 23rd Psalm in Lowell's Once to Every Man or Nation. Or the 19th Psalm in Home Sweet Home. Or My Country Tis of Thee in the Chambered Nautilus. Or the 13th chapter of Corinthians and the last rose of summer, or any other of hundreds of good things, moral, religious, patriotic, descriptive, or sentimental, in the best sense of the word, that we should all be very glad to have securely lodged in the memory. Now, this is, you're memorizing two selections a week. Every kid in Pennsylvania public schools, 1892, memorizing one chapter of the Bible every week and one piece of literature every week. Again, how many people have memorized a whole chapter of the Bible in a year? And this is public schools. We're doing it every week. And by the way, I love what the superintendent said at the end. He said, and let the teacher always commit to memory what is here required of the pupil. Don't just tell the kids to go do it. You do it too. This is public education. In 1962-63, the Supreme Court said, no, this is what progressives do. We don't care what history was. We're going to remake things. And progressives always don't like to talk about history. And they, oh, the founding fathers wouldn't have wanted this in school. Then why did they put it there? Why was it there for 200 years if they didn't want it? And we don't talk. So we'll teach you about Jamestown, but we're not going to teach you about Plymouth. And that's what we do in education, is we pick and choose. We should be teaching the good, the bad, the ugly. We should teach all of it. So public education goes back to the Pilgrims. Final thing I'm going to point to with them is due process. And in due process, this is, today, we have the 4th through the 8th Amendments of the Constitution that protect your due process rights. And this is to make sure that if you get into a legal situation in the court or whatever, you have certain guidelines and protections for how things are done. You can't be railroaded. That's not what happens if you follow the due process bills. So those due process amendments. And so due process, it actually goes back to, and this is the part of history where you can point to Massachusetts and say, they didn't do this very well. This is where you will see in textbooks today about the intolerant Christians. And how do we know they're intolerant? Well, they came here seeking religious liberty. They came here seeking freedom. And then they start killing people who disagree with them. The witch trials. So you look at the witch trials. And by the way, witch trials went on in Massachusetts and they went on in the whole world. I mean, historically, the world was having witch trials at that time. And historically, the witch trials in the world lasted some two centuries, and Massachusetts just started doing what everybody else was doing. And so what happens is, in the Massachusetts witch trials, you have 27 people that die as a result. It lasts 18 months. Now, I just mentioned the witch trials in the world lasted about two centuries. 18 months? That's not very long. But, of course, today we'll study the 18 months and don't study the rest of the world or the 2 centuries. So the question becomes, if everybody else went 2 centuries and we went 18 months, why did the trials come to an end? Oh, glad you asked that question. The answer is 3 Christian ministers, the Reverend John Wise, Increase Mather, and Layman Thomas Brattle, they went to Governor Phipps and said, Phipps, look what the Bible says about due process. What you're doing is you're just doing what everybody else is doing. Here's what the Bible says. What you're doing violates the scriptures. Phipps looked at that and, to his credit, humbled himself and agreed. He said, you're right. He called in Judge Samuel Sewell, who was the chief judge, said, Sewell, we've got to stop the trials. This is wrong. After they did that, they then called a colony-wide day of humiliation, fasting, and prayer, seeking to avert God's judgment for having shed innocent blood. And by the way, go back to the scriptures and see what it says about shedding innocent blood. It always brings a curse on a nation, which is one of the things that concerns me about the abortion issue, because that is innocent blood, and the Bible is really clear. You don't shed innocent blood. What has any of those children done to deserve death? Nothing. Same with the witch trials. You don't shed innocent blood without having consequence that God gives. And so they said this is a bad deal. They had that day of humiliation and fasting and prayer, seeking to spiritually change what was going on. The legislature then came in and said every trial that happened was an illegal trial. It should never have happened. It violated the law. And so they set aside every single verdict in those trials. And then they recognized the fact that people had been injured by what had happened. They lost a mother. They lost a sister. People are injured. The state stepped in, the colony stepped in, and paid restitution to every family that lost a family member, trying to do what they could to make it better. We did something wrong. You've lost a family member. We can't bring that family member back, but we'll try to do what we can. They did everything they could to change that situation. Now, that doesn't appear in any textbook. You'll always get the witch trials. You'll never get when they ended, why they ended, what happened. And remember, I pointed out that they were going in the whole world at that time. Just out of curiosity, do you know how many people died in the witch trials globally? Up to 500,000. How come we all study the 27 and never mention the several hundreds of thousands that happened elsewhere, or why America got out of it faster than anybody else? See, again, you teach history, the good, the bad, the ugly. Why don't we? We should teach all of it, but we pick and choose because we have narratives and agendas that go forward. You always tell the full story. I mean, David, what a great guy in the Bible. He's a great worshiper. He's a great lover of God. He's a man after God's own heart. He's a great warrior. He's a great leader. He's a great king. And he's the worst father in the Bible, hands down. No question. Bible says that he never said no to his son Adonijah. Bible also says that his son Amnon raped his daughter Tamar. Bible also says that that so ticked off Absalom that Absalom led a revolt against his dad because his dad refused to punish his son who raped his sister. Now, David is a lousy father. And then on top of that, David's got everything anybody could want except he sees Bathsheba. And he lusts after Bathsheba and goes and ends up killing Uriah so that he can have Bathsheba, commits adultery. What do you get? You get the good, the bad, the ugly. You see, we know the whole story of David because the Bible tells all of it. The deal is, we keep it in perspective. David made mistakes, but overall, the good that David did is massive. And that's why we remember from the good. Well, pilgrims made mistakes too, but the good that they did is massive. They're the intolerant people. No. The thing, they had periods of that where they did that, but they got out of it. And you have to tell all of that. And so talking about the due process aspects, I've been involved in 13 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court. And I was reading a decision by Stephen Breyer. In my opinion, Stephen Breyer, who recently retired 3 years ago now, I guess, Stephen Breyer, I think, is the most secular and the most liberal justice we've ever had on the Supreme Court. And I was reading one of his decisions. He said, well, of course, we all know that the due process rights, the Fourth or the Eighth Amendment, they come out of the Bible. Oh, really? Do we all know that? And so I was real curious about it, and I looked to see what his footnote was, and his footnote went to Federal Practice and Procedure, Volume 30. Now, Federal Practice and Procedure, if you practice federal law, this is the law book that teaches you how to do that, 169 volumes, so it goes from here out in the parking lot, just practicing federal law. 169, but Volume 30 has 20 pages on the due process rights. And in Federal Practice and Procedure, federal law book, it points out that Fourth Amendment, the right to confront your accuser, comes out of John 8:10. That's interesting. Came right out of the Bible. See, it's what the pilgrims were using. It's what the Puritans were using. And it actually cites back to the Pilgrim Puritan laws to show that the due process came in that Bible verse into the code. You'll also find in the Bible that the right to compel witnesses in your behalf. You can track that back to Proverbs 18:17. You'll also find that the right to testify in your own defense. You can track that back to Acts 22:1. And on it goes. Bible is relevant and has shaped so many things that we appreciate today. We just didn't know where they came from. So due process clauses, all this goes back to the Bible. Now, I told you earlier that virtually any historical picture you see of the pilgrims, you'll see the Bible. So you see the Bible there? Let me help you. Every one of them has got a Bible. See, they didn't just wait for someone to interpret the Bible to them. They spent time in the Bible. And that's the challenge. Jack is so good at the Bible, but do not rely on Jack as the sole source of what you know about the Bible. Carry it with you. Take it. Use it. See how it applies. It's not a spiritual book only. It is a book on economics. It is a book on education. It is a book on criminal justice. It's a book on business. It's a book on everything that science. It's just you name it. That's what it goes back to. So these guys, they were professing Christians, no question, but the difference is they were also biblical Christians. You see, we have a whole lot of professing evangelicals today that take positions that are directly contradictory to what the Bible says. That's because they don't know the Bible. They know Jesus Christ. They have a relationship with Jesus. And therefore, I'm evangelical. Everybody needs to know Jesus. Everybody also needs to know what Jesus said in his word and how he wants us all to conduct our lives. And so that's the difference between being a professing evangelical Christian and a biblical Christian. And if you go back to that verse we started with, Revelation 1, 5, and 6, and Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests under God and Father. This is the word and. See, today, Christians have been told, oh, Christians don't get involved in politics. No. He wants us to be kings and priests, not just the spiritual side, but also the governmental side. Christians, turnout this year of Christians was low. We did national polling this year leading up to the election, did national polls with George Barna, famous pollster. We had a lower turnout this time than we had even 4 years ago. And when it comes to things like school boards, it's usually only about 4 or 5% that turn out. And more than 4 or 5% of the population is Christian. But we just, no, I don't do that secular government stuff. I do church stuff. No. He said, I've made you kings and priests. We should all be competent in the civil arena. We should all be competent in the spiritual arena. And this is where the pilgrims were. I told you every year they had election for pastor and governor. You know, you're governor this year. We might elect you pastor next year. And we might elect the pastor to be governor. Because they could do all of that because they understood God's word. Being kings and priests. And so, for whatever reason, since progressives took education in the 1920s, Christians have been backing out saying, oh, that's secular stuff. I don't do secular stuff. No, that's God's institution. He ordained that. And that's what you see with the pilgrims. They were kings and priests. They were capable of both of them. Anybody among the pilgrims could be a pastor or could be a civil leader. And it's because they knew the Bible. They spent time in that book. Now, when you come to Jamestown, that's a whole different story. They weren't capable of being kings or priests. The king had to import their priests. They had great pastors, Alexander Whitaker and Rolfe and others. They had great pastors, but they weren't capable of raising them up from among themselves. They had to have them imported. So that's the difference between the two. And, you know, we talked earlier about 1619 versus 1620. What I've showed you this morning used to be known all over America. And if you doubt that, let me show you this wall chart. Now, you know what wall charts are. You go in a school classroom, you got these big charts on the. So here's a wall chart from 1888. You see the U.S. there, and you see two lines stretching across the United States. And over on the right, you see two ships there on the right. Now, there's a ship here. That'd be Jamestown Colony, 1619. And Jamestown's really 1607, but I'm going to do the 1619 project. So 1619, that's where slavery. So you see God's curse of slavery. And the 1620 is the Plymouth people. And if you look closer at those two, you see that? It's a circle inside my circle. Blow it up. See what it says there? On the outside, it says mammon. Oh, that's money. This is an economic colony, and that's why you see the $1 sign there. And so here's an economic-minded colony, maybe Christians, but they were driven by economics, and it did have an impact. See, God's curse of slavery, no question it had an impact, but look what it says. out of that, that economic, that, that non-biblical colony came avarice and lust and ignorance and superstition and secession and rebellion. And down here, the Dred Scott decision, Kansas-Nebraska Act, the Fugitive Slave Law, the Compromise of 1850, the Missouri Compromise, all the bad stuff came out of that area. And it did have an impact on America, no question. But that wasn't the great impact. You see, the great impact is up there. And look at that picture. It says the Bible. Oh. And look at the positive impact it had. God's blessings of liberty, free schools and knowledge and free speech and contentment and industry and sobriety and morality and justice and virtue. And all these good things came out of the Pilgrim colony. See, we knew that back in school, we knew that both of the colonies existed. But today we're teaching the 1619 and Sinai in 1620. Both of them impacted America. But the Bible is what overcame the bad stuff to make America the nation it is. And so that's the difference between having professing Christians and having biblical Christians. And we need a whole lot more biblical Christians. Let me challenge you. Be like that New Jersey second grader, you know, memorize God's word. Be like that Pennsylvania 1892 where you memorize God's word. Those are important things in helping us become biblical Christians. So that's a tale of two cities. I just want to challenge you to expand your thinking. Be a king and a priest. Get involved in both of those areas. They're both God's institutions. The Bible is very clear about both of them. And if this is new stuff for you, we've got a lot of resources to send you to. I think we're out of stuff at the bag, but the American story, this is particularly where we go into the Jamestown and Plymouth comparisons and show you the history and show you the laws. And you can get that at Wall Builders or Amazon. Any of the national stores will have it. Same thing with building the American story, going up to the founding era and the founding fathers, or even the founder's Bible, where this takes and shows you the Bible verses that were used to create the policies, so many of the policies we even have today. Of course, the founding fathers, the Bible verses they used in creating public policy, pilgrims, etc. So all examples of what can be done. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've equipped your word to be able to train us to handle every aspect of life. Your word deals with every situation, be it economic, be it medical, be it scientific, be it educational. It all is there. And Father, your Holy Spirit opens word and reveals and shows us. And so, Father, I pray you'd place within each of us a hunger to spend greater time in your word, even maybe like the pilgrims, where we could spend even up to hours a day in your word, because you feed us out of that, you give us revelation out of that, you show us application out of that, help us to be able to change our own lives, our own families, our communities, our just the things around us. Father, I pray that you give within the heart of your people more pilgrims, more of those who have a desire to know your word and to change the culture around them. Father, thank you for Jack. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the boldness they've had here. And Father, may you multiply their tribe and send many, many more and give biblical thinkers to resurrect California and bring them back to a biblical nation. In Jesus' name, amen.